You can be seated. It's an honor to be in the pulpit once again, and a challenge, I must say, as we begin, let's ask our Lord for help. Our great God in heaven, God, I bow before you this morning, humbly, asking for, God, for your Holy Spirit to come upon this place. God, that you would use your word today to draw sinners to repentance. God, to edify the saints. And God, we pray, Lord, that your word would be boldly proclaimed and would be heard well today. God, we pray that you would help us, God, to cast the cares of the world aside. Lord, that we would be able to hear your word and that we would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Back in January, you may remember that we explored the last half of 1 Peter chapter 2, and we talked about what submission looked like, what godly submission would look like, what it meant to be subject to another authority, what a submissive heart looks like, and what it doesn't look like. We looked at scripture that tells us that being subject to or submissive to is not necessarily blind obedience, but it's a heart that's not self-indulgent. It's a heart that's not self-promoting. A heart of submission is exercising faith in Jesus Christ and living by his word. We must receive this instruction from 1 Peter today as it is given. Instruction to believers. 1 Peter, in the salutation to his letter, his first letter, in chapter 1, verse 1, says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So we know and we are confident that Peter is writing specifically to believers. We can take courage in that as we read the text this morning. The text is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It begins, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. May God bless the reading of his word. In the 21st century America, we sometimes struggle thinking about passages like this. Sometimes we put unnecessary burden on ourselves or on others when we think about these passages. How many arguments have you heard started by talking about who should submit to whom or things of that nature? It's often a contentious debate. But we must always read Scripture, especially the ones that are difficult for us, in light of who we are and who God is. And oftentimes, we let the culture tell us how we should act or what should we think about some specific task. Fortunately, men have came before us who've written down lots of really good things for us to live by. And this morning, I want to start by pointing us to the Westminster Larger Catechism, Presbyterian document, but our Presbyterian brothers wrote lots of good stuff too. And a lot of the things in the Westminster are very similar to the 1689. I like the way that the Westminster starts it off. It says, "What is the chief and highest end of man?" The chief and highest end of man. The answer is simple. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. So when we come across hard passages in Scripture, we take heart because we know that God wrote the Scripture for our good and for His glory. So when we don't understand, we must look deeper. We must look at it from a perspective that only we can have if we trust in God. We trust Christ for our very knowledge and wisdom of the Scripture. Last week, Pastor David exhorted us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. So let us look to the Word of God for our wisdom. Now, in a passage that deals directly with the husband and wife relationship, we can also look to our confession of faith. In the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 25 is of marriage. And if you have a copy of it, it's on page 53. If you don't, it's in the back of the Trinity Hymnal. You're welcome to follow along with me. I'm going to read the first three paragraphs of chapter 25. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Paragraph 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and for preventing of uncleanness. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. The title of the sermon today is Mutual Help of Husband and Wife. I appreciate the way our confession states that. To better understand this relationship of husband and wife, we can also look at Genesis. It's a creation order thing. So if we turn to the first book of Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis, I should say, the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing on the earth." And then, excuse me, then in verse, in chapter 2, verses 15 through 24, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God put Adam in the garden to work the garden. God created Adam for his glory. But he saw that Adam needed a helper. It was not good for Adam to be alone. He needed someone to share this garden with. He needed someone to share this life with. And God used this union to fill the earth. You think God created Eve to be just like Adam? I mean, why did he need two Adams? He didn't. He created Eve as a helper to Adam, as a mutual help, as the complement to one another. So we see here in the scripture that marriage is a mutually beneficial relationship between one woman and one man. And God uses that union, like I said before, to fill the earth. Our culture today has a hard time with this. We have a hard time differentiating the roles of men and women. As a matter of fact, in many places, they say you can be a man or a woman, whatever you decide you want to be. We know that's not true. We know that the scripture teaches us that God created us each in his image. That a wife is a female and a husband is a male. We can rest on that promise. Has there ever been a time in history that is more important for us to understand these things and to embrace the roles that men and women both play in God's kingdom? Now that we've defined what marriage is and who the parties are, let's dig into the text. And in the danger of breaking from Baptist tradition here, I only have 2 points this morning. So bear with me. The 2 points this morning are a gentlewoman and an understanding man. And if I do my job this morning, you will see that God created them male and female, each uniquely different, but equally important in the kingdom of God. Verses 1 through 4 in our text describe a gentlewoman. Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of all gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." It's important that we see this word that he begins with, "likewise." It's actually the Greek word homoios, and is translated here "likewise" in other translations "in like manner." And anytime we see words like this, we must understand why we see words like this. "Likewise, therefore," those are words that tell us that there's more to it than what we're about to get. So let's back up a little bit, and we'll read the last two paragraphs in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So when we see this word likewise, and we look at the previous paragraphs, we're tempted to think that he is talking about the servant-master relationship. And I would say that that is absolutely not the comparison he's making here. And the reason for that is because in verse 7, he says that you are heirs, that they are heirs with you, the grace of life. So he is obviously not comparing a man and a woman's relationship to that of a servant and a master. He's comparing all of our godly relationships to Christ and his church, Christ's suffering, Christ did all of these things. Christ entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So we are to compare all of our earthly relationships to Christ and how he treated his bride. So wives, who are you to be subject to? It says here that you are subject to your own husband. Now, that seems to be obvious, but in many times and throughout history in different cultures, we have taken this somewhat to an extreme and said that wives should be subject to every man. It's not what Peter says. That's not what the word teaches us here. Not all men everywhere, but to your own husbands. And in this situation here where Peter is writing to believers and probably relatively new believers at this point, it would not be uncommon for a woman to have heard the gospel preached by Jesus or one of his disciples and believed, and her husband not believed. So the obvious question then, in this time in the Far East, women were treated almost like a secondary citizen. That they were not treated well in many religions. So it would not be out of the question for a woman to have been treated very poorly in her marriage. So the obvious question for a woman would be, should I leave my husband? I believe he doesn't. So now I'm unequally yoked. But Peter says, no, you shouldn't leave your husband. You should let your conduct win him to Christ. Peter tells them to be subject to them, that by their respectful and pure conduct, they may win them to Christ. He goes on to say that the wives should have a quiet and gentle spirit. Verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. In the King James Version and some other, the Greek translation, uses the word meek instead of gentle here. So when we think about that term meek, we think about the Beatitudes. First thing I think of is the Beatitudes. Several years ago, I was thinking it was just the other day, but I looked up the message that Pastor David preached, and it was actually in 2016. So, you know, time flies when you're having fun. But several years ago now, Pastor David preached about the Beatitudes. And in Matthew 5:5, we know that it says that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He pointed out that meekness is not weakness. And there is a difference between gentle and weak. He defined meekness as power under control. He even told an interesting story of a family who owned a bear, and they raised it from a cub, and it actually sat at the table with them and would drink from a glass. This is like a real event that really happened. And he said that that is gentle. A 300-pound wild animal in your home who doesn't rip your head off is gentle. The little kitten that can't hurt you is not gentle. The little kitten is weak. So the difference between meekness and weakness is having the ability to hurt you and not hurting you. So though we have the ability to be shrewd, though we have the ability to have a sharp tongue and to do things that we ought not do, we should control that. We should be meek in our reactions to others. Psalm 37, 8 through 11, talks about being meek. Psalm 37, verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked shall be no more. Though you look carefully at this, at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The meek shall delight themselves in abundant peace. So what better way to win someone than to have abundant peace, to be meek, to be pure in our conduct, to be self-controlling. As the word tells us, to have a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, understand that these verses, when we look at verse 3, says, do not let the adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear. It's not a prohibition of anything outward adorning. It's simply saying that that shouldn't be our focus. Our focus should be on the inner beauty. Beauty is something that comes from within. And outward adornment can be a huge distraction. Some commentators actually believe that Peter is talking about the dress of a harlot here in the way he is describing the plaiting of hair or the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and a fine apparel. He's saying, don't be like that. That's not what our goal is here. Our goal is not to dress up the outside. It's not to clean the outside of the cup. It's to clean the inside of the cup. Physical attraction is important in a relationship. So we should understand that it's not a complete prohibition here, but that's not our focus. A servant's heart, like Peter describes in verse 2, is what the Holy Spirit is calling wives to. When they see when they see your respectful and pure conduct, that is what wins lost souls to Christ. It's not manipulation or nagging that he's talking about, but a quiet and gentle spirit, quite the opposite. We should focus, I'll get it out in a minute, we shall focus more on the condition of our heart than we do on outward appearances. Fancy hairstyles, makeup, jewelry, immodest clothing, it's not likely to win a lost soul to Christ, but a gentle and quiet spirit stands a chance. I read an article that says Americans spent $49.2 billion last year alone on cosmetics. On cosmetics. The beauty industry is a $532 billion a year industry worldwide. We are a culture, a society that is obsessed with an outward appearance. It is our obsession. Look on any ad for any product that you want to buy anywhere, and it's a man or a woman appealing to the eye of the person that they're trying to sell it to. It's an outward beauty. But Peter says that the beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit is a beauty that's imperishable. It will last forever, for an eternity. External beauty fades, moths eat clothing, and jewelry tarnishes. But the internal beauty of a woman committed to Christ never fades. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Peter compares the woman here to the matrons of the Old Testament, to Sarah in particular. Now, Sarah was not perfect. Sarah had her faults. But she was submissive to Abraham, even though she was imperfect, even though she created and caused grievous sin. She still had a quiet and submissive spirit, even calling Abraham Lord. Now, I don't think that this passage would justify you ladies calling your husbands Lord, but the point is that is a reverent and respectful trait that a woman should display respect and reverence to her husband. So are these attributes only important for wives? By no means. A meek and quiet spirit, as the older translations put it, is what Jesus called Christians, not just women to, but all Christians, in Matthew chapter 5. Young ladies, these habits and character traits that your mothers are developing, or that you see your mother's model, are traits that you should develop now. They'll shape you as you grow. And young men, as you approach the time in your life that you seek a wife, are you looking for these characteristics? Are you praising the meek? Are you looking for someone with a gentle and quiet spirit? Or are you looking for a woman who has merely adorned herself outwardly? A wife has a great responsibility to be gentle. But her husband has a great responsibility to be understanding. And that brings us to our second point. An understanding husband. Verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, there is some speculation as to why Peter would use a whole paragraph to describe a wife's responsibility in one short sentence to describe a husband's. And there's different schools of thought there. Sinclair Ferguson points out that Peter was a married man and would have a different perspective than what Paul did. Paul used a lot larger paragraph to describe a man's responsibility. So Sinclair Ferguson points this out, and that's a valid point. Peter would definitely have had a different perspective with his wife than Paul would with a woman not having a wife. But one thing we can trust, one thing that we can be sure of, is that though it was penned by Peter, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it's profitable for us regardless. And we can see here that even though the words are few, the implications are huge. So it's worth pointing out in verse 7 that Peter uses the same transition that he does in verse 1. Now, if we look back at the chapter 2, and when we see Peter telling us of the other submission relationships, we never see him use this repetitiveness. But here, when talking about the husbands and wives, he starts it the same way. He sets our mind in the same spot, using that word homoios again, or likewise, pointing us back to Christ, pointing us back to the relationship that Christ had with his church. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to our sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That is where we start in this relationship, by entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. The word says that we should live with our wives. Seems simple enough. What does that mean? We should live with our wives. The Textus Receptus, which is one of the documents many of our modern translations are translated from, actually says that you should live with them, you should dwell with them according to knowledge. So is it important that we explore this? Dwelling with according to knowledge? Living with our wives? You bet it is. A man ought to be committed to his wife, living with her, dwelling with her, sharing his life with her. Vince Lombardi once said that winning is not a sometime thing, it's an all-time thing. I would say we could change some words in there and say marriage is not a sometime thing, it's an all-time thing. We never stop. We never stop getting better at marriage. We never stop striving for success in marriage. We never stop doing what is right by our spouse. It's a full-time thing, being committed to one another. Always being committed to one another. We are not to simply cohabitate the same building, to be in the same space. We are to share our lives. We are to share the details. We are to share in the troubles and in the struggles. We must do these things deeply if we are to live by the Word of God. I appreciate the way Matthew Henry puts it in his commentary. He says, dwelling with the wife according to knowledge, not according to lust as brutes, nor according to passion as devils, but according to knowledge as wise and sober men who know the Word of God and their own duty, giving honor to the wife, giving due respect to her, and maintaining her authority, protecting her person, supporting her credit, delighting in her conversation, affording her a handsome maintenance, and placing a due trust and confidence in her. We point this back to the first question that I ask in the Westminster Larger Catechism. If we point this back to the glory of God and to fully enjoy Him forever, these are the things that we do. These are how we are fully glorifying of God and enjoying Him by mimicking Him in our relationships, by living by His Word. We must act with understanding of our wives. It's interesting that he calls the woman here, he says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now there is, at one time or another, some interesting conversations had about a weaker vessel. And so what can we glean from this? What is the point of this here? Well, it can't be that women are somehow less important, because he tells us right after that they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Also in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and following, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So what does he mean by the weaker vessel? Many times in the New Testament, the word vessel is used to describe a human body. And I believe Peter here is talking specifically about the creation order, the physical condition in which God created male and female. God obviously created man and woman differently. He put Adam in the garden to work. Their curse is different even. So it's obvious that God created the man to be stronger than the woman physically, in their physical prowess. So I think that the only thing that he's saying here is that as a stronger vessel, you have responsibility to protect the weaker vessel. We could refer back up to Matthew Henry's commentary once again. He says, not according to lust as brutes, as the stronger vessel, we should never use physical domination. I would even argue that we should have the same characteristics that Peter exhorts the wife to have a meek and quiet spirit. That's what God has called us all to in Matthew chapter 5. Men, The word tells us to honor our wives. To honor our wives. Could it be that the reason why some women in our culture are so averse to verses like this is that we do not show honor to our wives? Do we not show honor to wives and mothers in our society? How many times have you heard a wife referred to as my old lady or some other derogatory term? Or how many times have we listened to our colleagues in the workplace or family members complain about their wife? So what do we do in that situation? Do we participate? Do we go along? Or do we show our wife honor by speaking well of her and correcting our brothers and the people that we know when they speak poorly of their own wives? And it's not just men who are derogatory towards wives and mothers. It's our culture as a whole. Recently at a family reunion, two sisters were visiting with a family member, an extended family member. And the names have been changed, you will notice, for protection of the innocent. But the family member was asking about the careers of the two sisters. And they said, "Mary, I understand that you are a principal. And Martha, you just stay home, right? Is that right?" Now, I'm sure that this family member meant no ill will towards the second sister. But the fact of the matter is, she said, "You just stay home." Where is the honor in that? Why do we not honor that? Why do we place so little value in our culture on a wife and a mother being a homemaker? Now, that's not to say that you have to be a homemaker. And we shouldn't show honor to a wife or a mother that's not a homemaker. We should show honor to all of our wives. Proverbs 31:10 says, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels." Far more precious than jewels. Men, do you honor your wife as more precious than any of your possessions? God was kind to us by giving us a wife to share our life with. Proverbs 19:14 says, "House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." What a blessing. What a blessing to have a prudent wife from the Lord. As the stronger vessel, we have a responsibility to show honor and protect our wives. It's not just a macho thing. It is dwelling with understanding, being sensitive to her needs, honoring her as your partner. Again, in Matthew Henry's commentary, he says, "Giving honor to the wife, giving due respect to her, and maintaining her authority, protecting her person, supporting her credit, delighting in her conversation, affording her a handsome maintenance, and placing a due trust and confidence in her." Are we doing that? Are we supporting that conversation? Are we delighting in the conversations with our wives? Are we truly honoring them? Man, we should teach our sons what it means to honor their mother or their sisters. We should teach our daughters to be honorable, to seek out men who would honor them. And I would be remiss if I didn't read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians what Paul has to say about a husband and his wife. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Paul says it this way: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Love them like Christ loved the church. Two become one flesh. Husbands, honor your wives. Why? That our prayers may not be hindered, Peter says. And what does that mean? Men, God expects us to have a right relationship with our wife, to honor our wife. His revealed will for us in His Word is that we live in harmony with one another. When we are outside of God's will, are we in harmony? Can we go before His throne when we are in rebellion to Him? I think not. It is near impossible to have the right relationship with God when you are in rebellion in one way or another. Our prayers are our access to the throne room of grace, to God's holy throne. That is our access by our prayers through our Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Why would we not value that? Why would we do anything to hinder that? We should strive daily for that. Christ is the common thread in the instruction to both husbands and wives. 1 Peter 2:24 again says that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. By His wounds you have been healed, and by His power you can live the life that God is calling you to. A godly marriage is a witness to the lost world. A marriage in which a husband and wife embrace their equally important, mutually beneficial, but distinctly different roles. Ladies, being subject to your own husbands, being modest, being gentle and meek. This is countercultural. Our culture says be flamboyant, be bold, be provocative. Conquer the world. Your husband can wait. Your kids can wait. Men, putting your wife on a pedestal, showing her honor, providing her worth, providing for her with your attention and your hard work, letting her know of her worth, placing her needs before your own. Who does that? The world says you deserve the new boat or the new car, or you deserve to be happy. But the Holy Scriptures give us a formula for happiness. Passages like this, the one we are studying here today, is the way that we are happy in Christ. You're happy in Christ. This is how we glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. We could even look ahead to chapter 3, verses 13 and 15 through 15. And now it says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Does your marriage portray that to a lost world? Does your marriage look different from your lost family members or co-workers? Do we live in a way that would cause someone to ask us for the reason that of the hope that is within us? I'll close with this. While many of these command, I'm sorry, our confession says that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. Are you doing your part? While many of these commands are specific to husbands and wives, the character traits and attitudes apply to all of God's children. Are you striving to know His word and obey it? Will you glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever? If you do not know the Lord God as your Savior, I pray that today is the day that you would fall on your face and repent, that you would beg Him for mercy, that you could live the life that Peter is calling husbands and wives to here. Let's pray. Our great God, Lord, we do thank You for Your word. God, we thank You that it instructs us, it guides us, Lord, that it gives us hope. God, we thank You that we can turn to You for strength, for knowledge, and for wisdom. And Lord, we do pray that today would be the day that You would cause lost people to believe. God, that You would grant true faith and repentance. God, we pray, Lord, that Your name would be glorified, that You would be exalted. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray and ask these things. Amen.